Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 52. I've given three introductory messages. Now we're actually going to look into the text and go verse by verse. And really, verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52 go together. We are going to begin mainly by looking at verse 13 this morning. But let's read this section together, verse 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you today. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you, Lord, that it is a sure foundation, and that it is unchanging and firm and clear. And we thank you, Lord, that you have enabled us to understand it and to see it. And we pray that you would give us clear vision today as we look into the truth that is here in Isaiah 52. We pray that you would be our guide and that the Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. True success, biblically speaking, often looks much differently than success in the eyes of the world. I guess this has always been true, but I think it's especially true in the modern world. But as an example, maybe, of the contrast of biblical true success versus how the world views success, I was reading in Table Talk, the magazine that Ligonier Ministry puts out, you may or may not be familiar with. John MacArthur had an article in there this month on integrity, and he told this story. And I thought it illustrated well the difference between true success and how the world views success. Now, I don't know that this guy was a believer, but there was a basketball coach, a high school basketball coach. He had been coaching for 18 years, and this team finally won the state finals. They went all the way to the state championships. They won. They rolled over everybody. They won. Clearly, there wasn't much of a contest. They were clearly the best team. And this coach had waited 18 years for this moment. But he found out several weeks later that a particular player on his team was not eligible to play academically. This guy was a third string player. He hadn't played all year. He had no effect on the outcome of the year at all, but he had failed several classes, and it made him ineligible to be on the team. And he didn't know this. It was brought to his attention several weeks after the victory. This player, the reason it was an issue is because this third string player was put into a game in the tournament. I'm not sure if it was the championship, but he was put into the game in the tournament for like 45 seconds. They were ahead by 20 points, and the coach wanted to give a chance to everyone for everyone to play, so he put in this guy for 45 seconds. He didn't score any points, didn't do anything. He was in for 45 seconds. And this, because he was in the game, because he played in the game and he played in the tournament, it disqualified the team, even though he had no effect on the outcome at all. And this coach didn't even think about it. He reported this right away. He didn't, you know, it would have been easy for him to rationalize, well, after all, this is just a third-string player. He had no effect on the game. He didn't even play all year. It won't hurt just to forget about it and hope that no one figures it out. No, on the contrary, this basketball coach went and reported it and made it clear to the authorities. They lost the championship, technically, because of what he did. And I think, in this case, I think he was exalted because of his integrity. But oftentimes, those kinds of men don't receive the accolades of the world. But it illustrates the nature of true success from God's perspective. True success from God's perspective is faithfulness. It's really that simple. integrity is part of that. It's not just integrity, but it's faithfulness. Faithfulness to what God has called us to do and to be. And to be honest, to the world, that's boring. It really is. What the world wants and what the world sees as true success is winning. What the world sees as true success is visible, obvious progress. Visible, obvious victory. Moving forward. Being big or whatever it is. But this illustrates, I think, the nature of true success. True success is faithfulness. And though that may be boring to the modern mind, that is what the Christian life is all about. And that is what the church is about. The church is about faithfulness. And it is exemplified in the person and the obedience of Christ, the Messiah. When we come to Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, and what we're going to look at today is really the success of Christ, the success of the Messiah, and that success mainly being, at least in this life, and what he did in this life, that of faithfulness. In fact, faithfulness to the very death. What was really considered by, from the world standard, and still considered by many, he was a failure. He was a failure from the world's perspective. He died. He gave his life. The end. And from the world's perspective, Christ failed. But in fact, Christ did succeed, and his glory, of course, will be seen openly to all the world in the future. But I want to point out here that this is really, verses 13 through 15, is the introduction of this servant. And so God the Father, as it were, introduces his servant. He says, "Behold, my servant." And that word, behold, is like, look. It's bringing clear attention to, you know, front and center. This is my servant. You might compare it, I guess, to when you do something or maybe you build something. If you're like me, you like to build things a little bit. And, you know, the human temptation is to want to bring attention to what you've done. You say, wow, who did that really nice job on that shelf over there? You know, it's like saying, behold, you know, look at what I did. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He's saying, behold, my servant. This is the one who I'm going to work through. This is my masterpiece. This is the one that is going to bring about what I've wanted to do and what I'm planning on doing. So he brings attention to this servant. And in these first three verses, we might say it's an introduction to this servant. It's an introduction to who he is and what he's going to do. And we actually have kind of a summary of the rest of the song. We see immediately his glory. We see immediately secondly in verse 14 his suffering. His just as high as he was exalted, so that's how low, in a sense, he suffered. And then we see in verse 15 what that victory or what that prosperity actually looks like in the end, and how in the end he's going to come back and the kings are all going to stop their mouths at him. So we have the whole song is kind of in a nutshell in these three verses of what happens to the suffering servant. And as we look at this, and really not just this morning but throughout Isaiah 53, I want to look at this in regard to two things. First of all, I want to set forth, as it were, the glory of Christ. When we look at what he suffered and what he did, and we look at what he gave up and what he accomplished, our first thought really is to worship. Our first thought should be really one of complete humility and laying our lives before him in worship. And so that is part of the goal, is to see the glory of Christ here. But it is also to see Christ, excuse me, as our example. Christ is our example. And what he did, we are to follow. Now, that doesn't mean that when we suffer vicariously in an atoning way. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is everywhere in the New Testament, we are told to look to Christ as our example of how to live, how to act, and how God works. And so we want to do that as well. We want to look at what does this call us as Christians to? As we look at what Christ did, what does it call us to? Well, this morning, when we look at verse 13, let me just read that verse. Again, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. There are three things that I want you to note here this morning that we're going to look at. First of all, I want you to see that he was a servant. The Messiah, Christ, was God's servant. The second thing we want to see is that Christ prospered, or as some translations have it, acted wisely. He was wise and therefore prospered. And then thirdly, we find at the end of the verse that he was highly exalted. And we want to look at what that means, first of all, for the glory of Christ and his example, but also what it means for us, how we are called to follow him in a certain sense. So let's first of all look at this idea of the fact that Christ is a servant. He was a servant. He says, "Behold my servant." And this is obviously God speaking, God the Father speaking, saying, "Behold my servant." A servant is obviously someone who is under authority of another. The complete authority. Not in some instances, but in all instances. And so Christ was someone who did not do his own will. When he came, he was one who was under the authority of the Father. He was doing his will. He was called to do his will. That was the only thing he was called to do. He was not called to anything else. And so we have in Isaiah the example, first of all, of Israel as a servant. And we looked at that a little bit in the last few weeks. But Israel was called the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. And so that's an example for us as we look even at Christ. God chose Israel to be a servant, just as he chose Christ. You might say God imposed his will on the nation of Israel. When God called Israel out of Egypt, they didn't get together and have a meeting about, okay, what are we going to do, guys? God called them out of Egypt, delivered them out of Egypt, took them into the wilderness, and told them what they were going to do, and told them what their calling was, and told them that they were going to be a nation of priests, that they were going to be a holy nation, that they were going to follow these laws. There weren't options. God had called them to be his servant, to do his will. They were a servant of Jehovah. And we find in Isaiah, we won't look at the verses, but what we find, what God had intended for Israel was, first of all, for them to bring judgment, to bring righteousness to the nations, and secondly, to reveal himself, his character, his being, to all the world, to the nations. That's what God had called them to be. Now, we will look maybe just one passage, Isaiah 43. Verse 10. Actually, we could start in verse 9. He says, "All the nations have gathered together." So we have a picture here of all the nations coming together. It says, "So that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true." And then verse 10, Jehovah says to Israel, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." So basically, God says to Israel, "You're my witnesses," that is, "You're my servant, and your purpose is to declare and to show that I am God." And that's why God had called Israel as their servant. And so we find that Christ came, and he was a servant. And really, the idea in Isaiah is that he did what Israel couldn't do. He did what they couldn't accomplish. And so we find him as a servant. He came to serve. He came under the authority of the Father. He didn't come to do his own will. Many verses point this out. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served or ministered unto, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why he came. He came to be a servant. Or John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." This is what Christ came to do. He came to do the will of the Father. He came under the authority of the Father. And that is what we as Christians as well are called to. That is the call of the Christian. We are called to follow Christ's example in this sense of servanthood. Just as Paul said in Philippians, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And that mind which was in Christ was a mind that did not consider his own needs, but considered the needs of others, put others in front of himself. He was a servant. Not only are we called to serve one another, but much more importantly, we are called as servants of God. As it says in Romans 6:22, we have been saved from being servants of sin. Now we're servants of righteousness. We're servants of God. And so we are under the authority of God. It's very important that we as Christians understand that that's our call. Our call is not to have a nice life, to do what we want to do. Our call is to be servants. We are full-time servants of the Lord. And this is the key, in many respects, to contentment in the Christian life. When you realize that you are a servant, that you're under the authority of another, that you're here to accomplish a task that's not your own, your thoughts are not on how comfortable I am or how perfectly things go from my perspective. The focus is on what am I to do as a servant? And that leads to contentment. When we realize that we're not our own, when we realize that we're not here to be served, but we're here to serve, when things don't go as we would like, it's irrelevant because we're servants. So it's an important, in this important aspect, we are called to follow Christ. We are called to be servants. We are servants of the Lord, small s, just as Christ was the servant of the Lord, capital S. Well, that leads us naturally to the second point here, and that is that not only was he a servant, but this, as a servant, he acted wisely and prospered. He acted wisely and prospered. He says, behold, my servant will prosper. Now, the word there, will prosper, in some of the versions, like the ESV, I think is translated, acted wisely. The word can be translated either way. The main idea of the word is to act wisely. It's someone who acts according to wisdom, someone who has understanding and acts accordingly. And it's used a great deal in the Old Testament, but the idea then extends to, secondarily, the idea that acting wisely brings prosperity. The person who acts wisely prospers because he's acted wisely. And that's kind of the idea of the word. And I think, in a sense, we can say that the whole idea is here in regard to the Messiah. The idea is that he's going to act wisely and therefore prosper. And Jesus did, in fact, act wisely. Jesus was the consummate wise man. He fulfilled perfectly the book of Proverbs. He fulfilled perfectly in every way, shape, and form what a wise man looks like. He acted perfectly in every respect, in every situation. In all of his responses, in all of his reactions, I wish we could see, although we can't, we don't have any revelation regarding it, but I wish we could see what Jesus had done all the years before his ministry. I mean, he was roughly 30 when he started his ministry, but he worked as a normal carpenter for all those years. And I would love to have known, to have watched him, and to observed how he behaved in every situation. You and I both know that in life is the decisions we have to make and the things we need to do are not always black and white. We can really become fogged in regard to whether or not we should do this or that and how we should respond to situations. But Jesus acted with perfect wisdom in every situation. Perfect love, but not just perfect love, perfect wisdom. He spoke perfect words. From day one to the very end, all of his words were, first of all, meaningful. There were no vain words. None. Every word was gracious Every word was perfect. Even when he spoke hard words, they were exactly what should have been spoken. Grace and I were just talking the other day about the sobriety of that statement of Jesus when he said, every vain word a man shall speak shall be held, he will give an account for. That is a sobering thought, to think about how many words I speak in a day's time that are vain. But Jesus spoke perfectly, had perfect integrity and perfect responses in every situation. But his wisdom, I think, what he's getting at more than anything else in this passage, I think, is he acted in obedience. True wisdom is obedience. And as it says in Hebrews 5, he learned by his obedience, by the things he suffered. Jesus acted perfectly in obedience. And this is the very essence of wisdom, which again is counterintuitive to the modern mind. When we think of someone who's wise, we generally think of someone who's clever, who's very insightful, and who has the ability to get people to do their will and basically to do their bidding. It's, in a sense, imposing our will on another. That's really the idea of the wise person in the human realm. But from God's perspective, it's the exact opposite. It is the one who humbly obeys the Father's will, even suffers on behalf of others for the good of others, even when it costs everything. How opposite of the world. And we would also point out that this wisdom was a reflection of the fact that Jesus always followed the Spirit. I don't think that's something that is often observed. It is pointed out in the Gospels, but look over at Isaiah chapter 11. I think this is instructive for us. This is also speaking of the Messiah. He says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." What separated Christ from other men, at least in part, was the fact that he fully obeyed the voice of the Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit, and he followed the voice, as it were, of the Holy Spirit perfectly. In everything that he did, he was obeying the Spirit. He had the Spirit of wisdom. He had the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He had perfect obedience to the voice of the Spirit. Now, as I was studying this, I was thinking of David as an example of one who also acted wisely. In fact, one of the things that struck me as I was studying this is that the word here used when it says he acted wisely or prospered, or who will prosper, the word is used 4 times in one chapter in 1 Samuel in relation to David. It says 4 times that David acted wisely. And in my mind, that's a pointer that maybe I ought to look into that chapter. And so I went over to 1 Samuel 18, and if you want to turn over there to 1 Samuel 18, and of course, I think this is especially true because David is a type of Christ. When we look at David, he's a little bit like Joseph. We automatically think in terms of how David represents Christ and illustrates Christ. The 5 places, let me just read them. They're translated in the NSB as prosper 3 of the times. In verse 5, it says, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered." That's the word. In some translations, it says acted wisely. If you look over at verse 14 and 15, it says David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And then verse 15, "When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. And then in verse 30, it says, "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed." In four instances, it is said that David behaved wisely or that he prospered. Same word that's applied to the Messiah. And I couldn't help but thinking about David's situation in this chapter. And you remember David's situation in this chapter. He is actually, he's a young man, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 20, early 20s, maybe even less than that, but he's somewhere in that neighborhood. He has already been anointed as the one who would be king. We saw that several chapters before, I think it's chapter 16, but he is anointed by Samuel as the next king. We know he was just a boy when that happened because Samuel asked his father to bring all of his sons, and the only one he didn't bring was David because he was out watching the sheep. And when they all passed by Samuel, and he said, "Well, it's not one of these. Do you have another son?" And he said, "Well, we have one more. He's just a boy. He's out there in the pasture. So go get him." They brought him in, and they anointed. He said, "That's the one." And he anointed him king. He was just a boy tending the sheep. And then we find him in Saul's court playing the harp for him. Saul needed someone to play the harp for him to rest his troubled spirit. And it was David. And David was just a young man. And here's David, knows he's going to be king, has been an anointed king, and yet he's serving Saul, the current king, a man who's extremely double-minded, a man who is not obeying the Lord. And it took incredible wisdom on David's part to act according to what he should do in this situation. And you remember later on, when Saul actually chases David, that he had opportunities where he could have killed Saul. And David said, "I will not lift up my hand against the anointed." An incredible example of meekness and of wisdom. And it required incredible wisdom at this point in his life. In fact, probably of all the things, of all the places David found himself, this was probably the most difficult. Because he knew he was going to be king, and yet he wasn't. He was serving someone who was less than wise. And in fact, almost schizophrenic. And we can't help but think of Christ, who came to earth as a servant. He knew he was king. He knew he was going to be king. And yet, he humbled himself to the authorities without a word. And he obeyed. He was wise. And I think this wisdom, I think, is especially pointing to the fact that Christ voluntarily put himself under the authority of others for the good of others. And he submitted to an earthly king, Pilate. He submitted to the foolish rulers of this world for our good. And so we find, I think, in David an example of his wisdom, exemplified in humility. And because he did this, because Christ was so faithful, because Christ was faithful to humble himself, he was faithful and wise in the way he lived, in the way he acted, and all that he did, he prospered. He prospered in the sense that he fulfilled the Father's will. And that is what prospering is. As a faithful servant, he did what he was called to do. And what was he called to do? Well, as it makes it clear throughout the second half of Isaiah, his call was simply to bring salvation to the world. His call, what he was set out to do, the mission that God had given him, was simply to bring Israel back to God and to bring salvation to the whole world, to the nations. This was his mission, and this he fulfilled perfectly, and he did prosper. And his prosperity is clearly seen in this passage in Isaiah 52 and 53. But now, what does this mean for us as believers? We have the example of Christ, who was a servant and who was who acted perfectly and wisely and who prospered. What are we called to in relation to that? We are called to follow Christ's example, certainly in life. As he spoke, as he responded in situations, as he lived, so we are to follow perfectly in his footsteps, following the footsteps of Jesus, as it were. Obedience to the Father's will in every situation, and especially in suffering. You know, we are all called, according to the New Testament, we're all called to suffer as Christ suffered. And so we are called to follow him in every situation. That is to act wisely. To act wisely is to obey him in every situation and to follow his leading and to follow his will and to follow, just as he did, to follow the Spirit. And I want to emphasize, as we look at this, the place of prayer in that whole in the whole Christian experience. And that is why prayer is so central to what the Christian life is about. Because by praying, it is through prayer that we continually yield our will to his. It is through prayer that we continually look to the Lord for direction. And we look to the Lord for wisdom. I'm convinced more and more that as we mature in the Lord, as we mature in faith, as we mature in Christ, the greatest, probably one of the greatest single evidences is a spirit of prayer. I don't mean that, you know, someone that spends 10 hours a day on their knees in prayer, that's not what I mean. What I mean is, although there are certainly seasons of prayer where we do spend large amounts of time in prayer, the point is, it is the attitude of prayer. It is the attitude of continually, as it were, looking to your Heavenly Father and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Lord, show me how to act in this situation. Show me how to respond. Show me what you would have me to do. Now, I'm not saying that we hear voices or that we see signs. I'm simply saying it's an attitude of continually asking the Lord to guide, to lead, to give us wisdom, to show us what it is that he would have us to do today. Even as we talk about witnessing to others, as what everything that we do, everything that we do ought to lead us to seek the Father's will in that situation. And that is one of the most clear evidences, I think, of maturity in Christ, that Spirit. I want to look at a hymn. Open your hymn books up to hymn 441. I don't ordinarily exegete hymns, but I think this is important because I often point to this hymn as really almost a summary of what the Christian life looks like. I realize that this hymn is not inspired, okay? This is not scripture. But it is a tremendous example of what the Christian walk looks like. And I point it out to you because this is exactly what we are called to. It says, take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. And right off this, as you can see, is a hymn about prayer. To take time to be holy is to take time to commune with Christ. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Now this is a tremendous, this first verse in itself is a tremendous summary of what we're called to. It's so simple. It is so basic. But I love that. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. That is the person who is following Christ in obedience. It is the person whose mind is continually, whose heart is continually seeking God's blessing in everything. The smallest of things. Every situation, Lord, be glorified in this situation. Teach me how to respond in this situation. Please bless me in this situation. That doesn't mean when I say bless, it doesn't mean, you know, make everything easy. It means we want his presence. We want his glory seen through the situation. And then in verse 2, he says, take time to be holy. The world rushes on. This is a reminder of how unlike the world this thinking is. The world rushes on. The world's busy. And then he says, much time spend in secret with Jesus alone. by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct his likeness shall see. Tremendous statement of what prayer is. You understand, this doesn't make sense in the world's mindset. The modern mindset, this is completely counterintuitive. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. And then verse 4, take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control, thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. The whole focus here is on our fellowship with God and our desire to do his will. Completely counterintuitive to the world's mindset. It is the complete opposite of conventional wisdom and modern thinking. Because modern thinking says, we just got to get it done. And that might work out there in the world, but it doesn't work in the church. It is a life of continual prayer, of truly fellowshipping with the Lord. And how often do we see this example in the scriptures that are so counterintuitive from our perspective? Here's Moses, spends 40 years in the wilderness chasing sheep. It's God's way. Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was age 30. We don't even know what he did. He was just a carpenter. This is so often the Lord's way. We're in a hurry. Jesus is not. God is not in a hurry. We simply need to know him and seek his will in everything we do. What is prosperity for the Christian? Well, it's not high productivity, great efficiency, smooth operation, or success in numbers. It has nothing to do with those things. That is not success. That is success in the eyes of the world, and increasingly that's the success in the eyes of Christians today. Success is not any of those things. It's love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, self-control. All those things, that's success. And that success comes through that life of prayer. It's so opposite of the modern way of thinking. But that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to act wisely and to prosper, just as Christ did, to do his will in everything. And that is through a life of obedience and a life of prayer. And the reason that it's so important that we do this, that we are totally focused on him in our lives, is because, as it says in Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they build in vain. Except the Lord build the house, it's a wasted effort. Well, briefly, let me look at the third point, and that is that he was exalted. He was a servant. He acted wisely and he prospered. Lastly, he was exalted. It says in the second half of the verse, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now we can't help but notice the contrast to the next verse where he's actually marred more than any man. His appearance was marred more than any man. So this is obviously a contrast to his humiliation. Here we have his complete exaltation. And what's most obvious, maybe, about this is that it's three statements in a row stating his exaltation. And this, in and of itself, we could say most obviously that it's emphasized that he's exalted, obviously, by repeating something three times. It's a little bit like saying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. That's the perfection of holiness. And so we have here supreme exaltation. It's repeated three times. But there's more than that. There's a climax to it. It's actually, if you look at the Hebrew, the idea is he shall rise, be lifted up, and be exceedingly high. And so there is this, it seems to be this picture of a commencement and then a continuing rise and then complete and final exaltation. Highly emphatic that this is what is going to happen to the servant. He's going to be exalted. Now some have seen and I wouldn't deny this, but some have seen in this the resurrection, the ascension, and the right hand of the Father. And I think that's legitimate. Wouldn't be dogmatic, but I think that that is a legitimate understanding, at least in part. That here we see a kind of a three-part rise. The Messiah is going to be resurrected. That is, he's going to rise. He's going to be lifted up, literally carried up, the ascension. And he's going to be exceedingly high. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's permanent there. He's until he returns. And so we see there this, but I think maybe more importantly, in one sense, we see, I think, his deity here. Clearly, I think we see the fact that the Messiah is God. And the reason I say that, without going into too much detail, is the way in which Isaiah uses these terms throughout the book of Isaiah. We won't look at all these places, but maybe I'll give you a couple examples where there is this contrast throughout the book of Isaiah from the very beginning, the first couple chapters, to the very end. There is man that exalts himself, and we actually have Lucifer exalting himself in Isaiah 14. The idea that Lucifer said, I'm going to exalt my throne above the heavens. We have men exalting themselves above God. He uses in chapter 10 the example of the king of Assyria. And he said it's like an axe boasting himself against the user, against the man who uses it. How foolish. And so he has this picture of man who exalts himself. And then on the other hand, God who is exalted. And so you have this contrast between those who exalt themselves and God who is exalted. So we have Isaiah 2, if you want to turn over there real quickly. Isaiah 2. Verse 12. It says, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up. Those are the same words, lofty and lifted up. That he may be abased, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. Same words. Against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. The point there, he's using metaphors, but he's pointing there to those who are kings, those who are in authority, everybody that's high, everybody that's proud, everybody that exalts themselves, he's going to bring down. He's going to abase. A common theme throughout the book of Isaiah. And then we have, on the other hand, God. God who is exalted and will be exalted and is eternally exalted. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I will read it. For thus says the high and exalted one. Same words. High and exalted one, or the lifted up, the one lifted up, who lives forever and whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So you have this contrast between those who exalt themselves and those and God who is exalted. When he says that the servant is going to be exalted and extolled and exceedingly high, that's the same level as God. He is, in fact, deity. In fact, God says in this, I will share my glory with no one. This is clearly a statement of the fact that the servant is God. It is God, God very God, who became a servant. It is God very God who lowered himself to be a servant to mankind and to give his life as an atonement for fallen man. A profound, profound thought. But we would also point out that it illustrates the principle that God always exalts the lowly. And he used this principle with his servant. Notice, Christ did not exalt himself. Christ did not come to serve himself. God did not come to be over everyone. He lowered himself, and in consequence, God exalted him. And in a sense, that is the reminder for us as Christians that our call is to lower ourselves. We are called to the way of the cross. We are called to suffer. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. This isn't a very popular message, but what God calls each of us to is the way of the cross. the way of being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In a sense, that's what he calls us to in this life. I'm convinced more and more that if we truly walk in the Spirit and obey the Lord, we are going to be a sore spot to the people in the world. The world is not going to love us. The world doesn't like the message of the gospel. The world doesn't like holiness when it's right in front of them. If we live the way that we should live, we should be detested by the world. The world doesn't want the gospel. Our exaltation as Christians does not come generally in this life. It comes when Christ returns. Now, there are cases where indeed we are vindicated in this life, or God exalts people in a certain sense in this life. But our vindication, our exaltation, is not in this life. It's in the next life. It's when Christ returns. We could look at James 5. We won't go there. But he tells them to wait patiently for the Lord's return. He doesn't say wait because the Lord's going to lift you up here. No, there is no promise of any kind of exaltation for the believer in this life. There is no promise for that. There is promise for exaltation when Christ returns. It's the life of faith. So that there are many believers who have gone down to the grave completely misunderstood, treated with utter disrespect and unfairly, and in this life they were not vindicated in the least. But they will be, just as Christ was. But that's what God calls us to, that kind of a life. Christ was a servant. He acted wisely and therefore prospered. And finally, he was exalted. And I close with the example of Joseph, which we read this morning. Joseph came into Egypt as a slave. And he was faithful as a slave, so that he prospered in the house of Potiphar. But he, like Christ, was unjustly accused, even in his faithfulness, even because of his faithfulness. He was unjustly accused, just as Christ was, and sent to prison. He was faithful in that. He was faithful in the prison. Even when he was unjustly accused, unjustly sent there, he didn't complain against God. He simply did what God called him to do because he was a servant. And he obeyed. And in time, God exalted him to the right hand of Pharaoh. And that's what God has done with Christ. And in a certain sense, that's what he does with us. When we humble ourselves before him, when we humble ourselves in obedience, when we humble ourselves before his will and submit to his will in contentment and in obedience, he will exalt us in the end. That is, we will have eternal life. That doesn't mean we're going to become God like Christ was or Christ is, but we will be exalted in a certain sense. That is, we will have eternal life. We will reign with him eternally by his grace. And this is the message of the gospel. He calls us to humble ourselves before him and to be servants so that he might exalt us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the example of Christ, the perfect example of what it means to obey your will, to act wisely, to live in accordance with your purpose. Lord, we confess that we fall far short of his example. But we ask today, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would strengthen us, that you would teach us through your word, and that by your Spirit we would look to you and find strength to do your will. We pray that you would make us faithful in all respects, and we pray that your hand would be upon us in all that we do, even as it was upon Joseph and ultimately upon Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your promised blessing. We thank you that you have promised to give us all that we need to obey you and to do your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.